Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Pastor Tom, for those of you who don't know me, and we have you covered today. I've got my name tag on, and for those of you who are here with us, you are also invited to put a little name tag on today. We are hoping to have our church picnic today, but something happened outside that doesn't allow us to do that. So next Sunday, we'll be gathering, hopefully again, or taking another attempt to do that. But we all encourage you following the worship service today to not rush out of here. And hopefully you can just connect with people, and especially those that you may not have met before. Now you can actually read their names on their name tag. So just another way to connect a little bit more. We invite you to do that following our time together today. Well, I want to begin today by noting the reality that sometimes, oftentimes, we forget what Christ has done for us. And when that happens, it can creep into our daily attitudes, our moods, and our treatment of other people. But when we remember what Christ has done for us, it can alter our approach to life. I remember a podcast I once listened to where people sent in questions about life, and the questioner was wondering how could they get over their bitterness and their anger towards a family member. And whenever they encountered this family member, this anger and this bitterness would rise up within them. And the pastor responded with several pieces of wisdom from the scriptures, but the first one had nothing to do with their actual feelings of anger and bitterness. They said something like, "The first thing I would counsel you to do is to remember how much you have been forgiven." And he didn't minimize the real hurt this person felt towards their loved one. He didn't minimize wrongs committed or injustices done. But he talked about the power of remembering Christ's love, sacrifice, and forgiveness. And when we do that, it can significantly change our outlook and our attitude towards others. What did Christ do for us? Well, he identified with us by becoming one of us, by becoming human. He identified with our suffering. And he didn't just observe our problem and sympathize with us. He addressed the magnitude of our sin by offering himself as a sacrifice. And when we remember and recall these truths, it can impact our heart, attitude, and outlook on life. Yet Jesus' actions on our behalf were not a new pattern. It followed the repeated patterns of God's love towards his people throughout history. And today we are going to see this pattern as we start a new series from the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Our theme this fall is regathering, reconnecting, and inviting others for the sake of God's name. So we're in the process of regathering in some form after 18 months of being apart or separated in some way. But we not only want to regather, we want to reconnect and find out, how have you been doing over this time that we have been so isolated? We also want to invite others to join us in this community who weren't part of our community before the pandemic hit. And we want to do all of this for the sake of the Lord's name, not so that we can say, oh, look at our great church, look at us, but for the sake of God's name, we are regathering, we are reconnecting, and we're inviting others to do the same. And to help us do that this fall, we're going to work our way through this book of Nehemiah, containing the account of people who were gathering back together after being scattered forcibly for a long time. And as we walk through this account, I pray that God is going to use it to show some of the good realities that we'll experience as we gather together, and some of the hard ones as well. But we will also look for God to shepherd us through this time, just as he did for the people in this story. And today I want you to watch for God's pattern of love to unfold for his people. And then we will see how we need to respond to it. So please find Nehemiah if you brought a Bible today. And if you brought a paper Bible, don't be ashamed to look up Nehemiah in the table of contents. It's a kind of a hard book to find. So no judgment if you're looking at a person beside you and they have to look in the table of contents, or find it on your devices. You can also follow along on the screen behind me, and we'll be looking at the first chapter today. So Nehemiah chapter 1, which reads, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire.' As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. So who was Nehemiah? Well, his name means "the Lord comforts" in Hebrew. And his father's name confirms Nehemiah's Jewish ethnicity. Now you'd expect a Jew to live somewhere in ancient Israel when we're talking about someone in the Bible. Yet Nehemiah's first words reveal his location outside of Israel during a difficult time in the nation's history. He states, "Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the citadel." Well, all these statements locate this account at a specific moment in history. Kislev is the 9th month of the Hebrew calendar, and it spans our later November and early December. So this is in the late fall. Susa was the winter capital of the Persian emperors. The citadel was the palace or place where the Persian emperors stayed. And this was in the time of the 500s and 400s before the time of Christ. And the 20th year refers to the 20th year of reign of the current Persian emperor, a guy named Artaxerxes. So the question immediately is, what is Jewish Nehemiah doing in the Persian winter capital inside the citadel of the emperor about 445 BC? To understand that, we have to go back to 586 BC, when the Babylonians were the superpower of the world at that time. They conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it, tearing down its walls, burning the city gates, and burning Solomon's temple to the ground. This happened because God allowed it to happen, for his people had abandoned him and turned to worshiping other gods. The Babylonians also forcibly deported tens of thousands of citizens to their capital in Babylon. And the Bible refers to this as the exile. Then in 539 BC, Persia arose and became the new superpower, overthrowing the Babylonians, including taking over their capital city and all the captive peoples that lived there. And the Persian emperors allowed the captive peoples to return to their homelands to start a scaled-down version of rebuilding their cities and their temples. And the Persians did this with a philosophy that if the outer regions of the empire had people who were a little bit more secure and stable, it served as a buffer to the homeland of Persia. Yet, returning and rebuilding required hard work. And many Jews stayed in Babylon or found new life in the Persian cities when the Persians took over. So it is possible that Nehemiah was born into exile. Yet his parents were God-fearing Jews, and they kept the Jewish faith and raised him to be God-fearing. Yet now he lives in Persia, in Susa, far to the east of Jerusalem. Then Nehemiah tells us that a group of fellow Jews arrive for a visit. And Nehemiah names one of them Hanani, one of his brothers. And he's likely a blood brother, for we meet Hanani later again in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 2. Other men come with Hanani from Judah, the name for the southern region of Israel. So they are Nehemiah's countrymen. And he asks about his people back in southern Israel and living in the city of Jerusalem. In verse 2, we read, I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So apparently some Jews had escaped the original invasion by the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians left, or their armies left, they came back to Jerusalem and started to live there, along with people who had come back from the exile to begin a settlement there. Remember, the Persians allowed some of the conquered peoples to return and rebuild. But the news is not good. For the group announces that the remnant living in Jerusalem is in great trouble and shame. Why? The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned by fire. Now to us, that hardly means anything. But in the ancient world, if you wanted your city to thrive and survive, it had to have built-up walls and solid gates to provide the people in the city and in the region with security. If you didn't have fortified walls and gates, anyone could come and cause disturbance within the city. So the people would live in constant fear, in constant vulnerability to any party of raiders. And Nehemiah knew that some Jews had left to go back from Persia to rebuild Jerusalem about 13 years earlier under a guy named Ezra. His story is told in the book before Nehemiah. So perhaps Nehemiah is expecting good news of progress, but this news profoundly affects him. And starting in verse 4, we see Nehemiah adopt God's heart for the exiles. So how did Nehemiah show God's heart for the exiles? First of all, he identified with their suffering. Notice verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah did not say, oh, so sorry to hear that. Well, I got to get back to watching my show now. He sat down. He wept. He mourned for days. He imagined the people's state of suffering. Maybe he thought about the mothers with little children who constantly lived in fear for the future if their little ones would grow up because of the insecurity in the city. He identifies with the people in exile. He puts himself in their situation. He does not look at the world solely through some individualistic mindset. He identifies with the people corporately. And this results in fasting and praying before the Lord for days. But Nehemiah not only identified with their suffering, secondly, he identified himself as one of them. So verses 5 to 7 is where Nehemiah begins his prayer to the Lord, and he first addresses God for who he is. God in heaven, great and awesome, keeper of covenants, shower of steadfast love to those who keep his commandments. And he appeals to this faithful Lord to listen to his prayer. And then he intercedes for the people in verse 6 with the phrase, "Hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel." So he's praying for the people, but look what happens near the end of verse 6. "Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you." Wait a second, Nehemiah. You didn't live in Jerusalem just prior to 586 when God ordained for the Babylonians to come and conquer it? You didn't commit those sins? Yet he identifies himself with a sinful people. And then he goes even further at the end of verse 6 and says, "Even I and my father's house have sinned." So he not only identifies with a sinful people, he identifies himself as a sinner. Verse 7, "We," not they, "we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses." Yet again, he wasn't there when all this happened. So how can he do this? So Nehemiah identifies himself as part of this community that corporately sinned against the Lord. He goes on beyond just identifying with their suffering to identifying himself with them as the community who is suffering the consequences of their ancestors' sins. Wonder what we would do if we were in such a situation. We live in such an individualistic culture that we hardly understand identifying with a community of people. Imagine if we had forefathers who had collectively sinned. Would we adopt Nehemiah's posture? This past summer, our country faced the tragic and sobering news about the unmarked graves of Indigenous or First Nations children at residential schools. First, we heard about the 215 in Kamloops. Then subsequent announcements revealed much more graves at other locations of former residential schools. And the news rippled through our country. People began donning orange ribbons to commemorate those unnamed children. Displays of 215 pairs of children's shoes showed up to signify a time of mourning and remembrance. At least 6 churches were burned to the ground in the aftermath, including the Catholic Church just up the road from us in Morinville. How did you respond to this news? Honestly, I did not know how to respond. I was saddened. I didn't understand if this was new information or something that was becoming clearer, and I wondered. And then about 3 weeks ago, I stumbled upon a podcast that directly addressed the events of this past summer, where 2 Americans interviewed a Christian Canadian First Nations person. His name is Jimmy Thunder, and he teaches Indigenous ministry at Horizon College and Seminary in Saskatoon. And he's also founder of Reconciliation Thunder, a nonprofit focused on helping leaders respond to the Truth and Reconciliation Commission's 94 calls to action. Now, Jimmy is a fourth-generation Christian. A missionary brought the gospel to his people, and his great-grandfather accepted Christ, and Jimmy carries on that legacy today. But the interviewers asked him how non-Indigenous Canadians have responded to the unmarked graves found this past summer. And he said this, Quote, I know that there's a lot of people whose default is to say things like, well, this wasn't my denomination. And then they'll probably name another denomination that was. Or they might say something such as, the people that were running those residential schools weren't actually Christians. But, he says, this is an oversimplification of the problem. He continued, I see other Christians that are openly saying, it's the name of Christ that was implicated here. And even some from those newer denominations that weren't around yet say, we need to work together as Christians to solve the problem and be part of Christ's hands and feet. And I know this is controversial and has stirred up a lot of emotion in our nation, but this is an example of thinking on a communal level. What does it mean to be part of a Christian community today with this hard piece of history that involved churches? Do we think that the average non-churchgoer knows the difference between church denominations? So say this were to come up with a conversation or in a conversation with someone who is not a churchgoer. We could immediately try to distance ourselves and our denomination from this, or we could adopt God's pattern of love by trying to identify with those who suffer, by adopting a posture of listening and learning. And Nehemiah adopted a humble attitude and identifies with his people. One commentator writes, what Nehemiah offers us in his prayer is a posture of humility and contrition in the realization of the consequences that the sins of his forebears brought to his own present. Even though Nehemiah himself did not participate in the idolatry of pre-exilic Israel and the resulting consequence of exile. The commentator goes on to say, we as Christians have a responsibility in our own particular cultural context to identify and weep with the aftermaths of the sins of previous generations. A posture of humility will prevent us in turn from smugness, arrogance, and dismissiveness. So Nehemiah adopts God's heart for the exiles, first by identifying with their suffering, then by identifying himself as part of the community. Third, he appeals to the Lord for mercy. He recalls the Lord's word in verses 8 to 10. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, then I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen. So Nehemiah intercedes for the people. He appeals to the Lord for mercy to act on behalf of the people living in Jerusalem's ruins. But Nehemiah does not stop there. He is willing to be part of God's solution. And the fourth piece of God's pattern of love is this. He personally acted on their behalf. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, he says in verse 11, that being Nehemiah. So, O Lord, be attentive to my prayer and give success to me and grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Who is this man? Artaxerxes, the king. Well, what's Nehemiah, a Jew, going to do about contacting the king? And the last phrase of chapter 1 drops the bombshell. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Which means that he had constant, regular access to the emperor. The cupbearer was the person who tasted the wine before the emperor would taste it to ensure that it wasn't poisoned. The cupbearers often were able to be like prime advisors to the kings. So Nehemiah holds one of the highest positions any Jew could have in the Persian court. And Nehemiah could have gone back to his comfortable life and pretended like he hadn't heard about the difficulties of his people. Or he could risk it all by asking something of this king. And to make matters more complicated, it was this king who had ordered a halt to the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls 13 years before this under Ezra. Yet Nehemiah is willing to personally act on behalf of his people. And in all of this, he has adopted God's heart. What did God do for us? He saw us in our suffering of sin. He sent Jesus, who identified with us in our suffering and identified with us not as a fellow sinner, but as a fellow human. And then God poured his mercy into our lives through Jesus, and Jesus personally acted on our behalf by giving himself up for us. And we need to receive this gift and then adopt God's pattern of love and apply it to others. Identify with their suffering, identify as one of them, appeal to God's mercy for them, act personally on their behalf. So what would that look like in our lives today? Well, let's pick an issue that is not very controversial at all: masks, vaccines, and lockdowns. Everyone here has their own viewpoint about this. Each person holds their viewpoint with varying degrees of intensity. And it's okay to disagree. But sadly, these issues have seriously divided Christians. Some have left churches over the church's stance. Some Christians agree, I'm not going to talk about this issue with my brother or sister in Christ for fear of what it might do to our relationship. And sadly, in some cases, it has actually ended relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, I can't be in relationship with you anymore, my brother and sister in Christ, because of your position, my position on masks and vaccines. So I want to invite you to think for a moment. Think for a moment about your position about masks and vaccines. And now think about someone who holds the opposite view. Now, what do you feel rising in you towards them? What are your thoughts towards them? What do you think of them? Now think about people in this church community who may hold a different position than you. What's your attitude or heart towards them? Philippians 2, 3, and 4 give us instruction on this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we have experienced a significant scattering as a community, and we need to show such grace and humility to one another as we come together. And we can do this by adopting God's pattern of love for other people in our community. So first, as you look at someone who has a different view than you, identify with their suffering. Why are they taking that position? Or might they be? Do you even know? Identify them with them as a fellow brother and sister in Christ. When you hear some Christians talk about people who have a different view of vaccines, it sounds like they're talking about a different species of people. They're not even human. They're those people and them. No, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. Third, ask for God's mercy in their lives. And also, maybe ask, how can you personally act on their behalf? And the more that we adopt God's pattern of love for one another during this time, the more that we will not just regather and be in the same room, but begin to really reconnect. For this is what Jesus did for us, after all. And when we remember what Jesus has done for us, it can alter the way we live and the attitude we hold. So let us remember that now as we prepare for the Lord's table. And would you quietly pray as the worship team comes to lead us today?